Good morning. It's always a pleasure to bring the Word of God. It's exciting and sobering every time I step into the pulpit to deliver God's Word. It's exciting because what we're doing is we're opening the Word of God that is unchangeable. It's from the unchangeable God of heaven. It's absolutely sure and settled in heaven. And We have eternal destinies at stake every time we open the Word of God. And that also is the sobering aspect, is it not? That what we're dealing with today in the Word of God is eternal matters. And this is the opening of the Word of God to those that are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul says that he understands that he is nothing but a clay jar, and that the value of the proclamation is not in the clay jar, it's what's inside, what's been done by the work of the Lord Jesus, and the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work in accomplishing His great purposes. And so it's with great joy and anticipation that we come and open the Word of God each Lord's Day and anticipate God working in us through the Lord Jesus and through the Holy Spirit of God. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We'll be continuing study in James this morning. And I'm going to, by way of introduction, read a passage from Ecclesiastes that relates to what James is dealing with in this letter. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 13, the writer says, "Consider the works of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Based on that passage, the Puritan Thomas Boston wrote a book entitled The Crook in the Lot, based on verse 13. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? And the subtitle was Living with That Thorn in Your Side, taken, of course, from 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul speaks of the thorn in his side that he asked the Lord repeatedly, three times, to remove, and the answer was, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." And in that little book, there are three propositions that Thomas Boston works through. The first is, whatever crook there is in one's lot, speaking of trials, speaking of the things that are unpleasant, whatever they may be, wherever they fall on the spectrum, whatever crook there is in one's lot, it is of God's making. The second proposition that he works through is what God sees meet to mar or to make crooked in our lives, no one shall be able to mend in his lot. In other words, that's in God's control, not ours. And so then the third consideration that he gives is considering the crook as the work of God or of his making is proper to bring us to Christian deportment under it. In other words, there's a right way for us to respond to when God deems to put a crook in our lot, to make the way crooked. And what we have in the book of James is James working through this very idea that God brings trials. And back in chapter 1, he began the book, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And one of the certainties that we have expressed by James under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he opened the book is that trials are working out a completing of what is lacking in our lives. This is of God's doing. And he is exposing areas where We need to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, he is casting us in dependence upon the Lord. If you remember in chapter 1, verse 5, then the next statement that James gives to us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, which gives generously, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So he begins his book out of a pastoral heart, leading these dispersed believers from the immediate concern of trials, whatever trials they're facing, whether they be small, like I lost my keys and I can't find them, and that's very frustrating to me right now. Right? Those are kind of, like to call those the drip trials. It seems like sometimes there's just a slow drip of trials. Or whether it's on the other end of the spectrum, the tsunami that just seems to sweep away everything that you knew about life. Right? He begins with these the immediate concern of trials, whatever they might be, and works to help us understand God's intent to continue to transform us into wholeness. Again, in chapter 1, verse 4, let steadfastness have its full or complete work, that you may be perfect and complete, that you may be whole, lacking in nothing. God designed you in his image, and within that design exists a longing for wholeness or completeness. We were designed to be complete in our fellowship with God. But in the fall, that was broken. We became divided and broken people. But as we are made new creatures in Christ, we have that standing in Christ that we're justified by faith and we have peace with God. God then develops and continues to transform us to understand more and more of the wholeness he designed us for in the Lord Jesus Christ. And James is working us to understand this and understand how the Lord does that through trials. Trials unveil the brokenness that we so carefully attempt to cover. Right? We don't like to admit that we're broken. We don't like to expose and become vulnerable to other people, but God puts crooks in our lot that expose our brokenness that we carefully attempt to cover. And as in the grace of God, we handle these trials in a God-glorifying manner, they teach us that completeness rests in Christ alone. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 called the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Ultimately, God calls those in Christ to imitate Christ. And we read this morning a powerful passage of Christ enduring trial, didn't we? His faithfulness to death, even death on a cross. And often this is what it is to imitate Christ. Our genuine saving faith in Christ is a maturing faith, where we become more and more like Christ. And just to recover a little bit of where we've been and leading us up here to chapter 2, in verses 2 through 4 in chapter 1, we looked at the fact that maturing faith obediently responds to trials. So when those trials come, there's a manner that God has laid out for us to respond. We count it joy. We consider it joy. And we know that there are things that are taking place, and we allow God to do his work. We avoid the shortcuts, the fleshly, sinful shortcuts, and allow steadfastness to have its full effect. And then in verses 5 through 18, we consider that maturing faith reorients life to glorify God. So as we face the trials and seek to learn contentment in the presence of God and praise God in the midst of the fire, We reorient our life to glorify God by seeking His wisdom. We don't have the wisdom to handle trials like that. We need wisdom from above. And we think and live in light of eternity, of what God has promised for us. And then in verses 19 through 27, we looked at the fact that maturing faith abides in God's Word. Maturing faith abides in God's Word. We recognize the fact that we're self-deceived on our own. And so we hear God's Word like we're doing this morning. We carefully tend to our souls and receive God's Word by repenting of sin, by cultivating meekness in our lives, and by assessing the fruits of salvation. And then we also see the evidences of God's Word as God transforms our speech and gives us a compassion for those that are helpless and a commitment to personal holiness. And throughout James, we see this interweaving of the centrality of God's Word throughout this book in God's Word. He is absolutely word-centered in his directions. And again, in chapter 1, that's obviously the theme of those last several verses, where specifically he's referring to Scripture. In the passage that we're going to look at this morning in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 13, in the second part of this passage, in verse 8, James tells us, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So he's building his argument that we'll see a little later here on Scripture. There are these specifically referenced statements of Scripture, but then he also anecdotally references Scripture. If you look in the next passage, in chapter 2 and verses 21 through 23, he brings into his instruction Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. And then, of course, he refers to Rahab in a second example. And also in chapter 4, in verses 11 and 12, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, another reference to Scripture, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And the one who speaks evil against his brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And then in chapter 5, in verses 10 and 11, he gives us an example from the Scripture. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And you have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And then finally, in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 5, as an example of prayer, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. James is saturated with Scripture as he gives this counsel to Christians who are dispersed and are facing trials. He's giving them scriptural counsel to guide their thoughts, to guide their lives, and a proper response to God regardless of what they are facing. And he progresses in the intensity of issues. We've been dealing with our own heart, seeking wisdom, responding to the Scripture. And now he is going to move into an interactive element of life in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So there's a God-glorifying manner for people in Christ to interact with one another, even in the pressure of trials. When we think about Jesus' words, the Lord of glory, the one in whom our faith rests, Jesus commanded that disciples be made and taught all that he commanded. Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20, we have that great commission. And discipleship, as we go and make disciples and then teach all that Jesus commanded, the essence of discipleship is restructuring life, restructuring all of life according to Christ's commands. And that, of course, is a lifelong process, right? We come to Christ and he takes us up like little lambs and carries us close, is the picture that Isaiah 40, verse 11 gives to us. And yet as we mature, there's a restructuring of our entire lives that takes place as we confront new challenges and new trials and as we march toward home and as we march toward eternity. And discipleship is learning what God has said, learning what life in Christ looks like as it applies to all of life. Our love for Christ drives obedience to Christ. Discipleship is the process of working out his commands in daily living. And one significant area that Christ restructures, or that life in Christ restructures in our thinking, is a common struggle that everyone faces, the fear of man. The fear of man. Ever since man sinned in the garden and felt the need to cover, the fear of man has been ubiquitous in the history of humanity. Fear of man is a deadly and destructive thing because it opposes ultimately fearing God. Listen to these passages. Proverbs 29, 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. The end of the matter. This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every judgment, every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Why does he tell us that? Because we don't, by default, fear God. We fear what men think about us. We fear how men will evaluate us. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, no, that's not what matters. God is going to bring everything under judgment. Fear God and keep his commandments. Isaiah chapter 51 and verses 7 and 8. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Fear God, not man. Man is going to pass away. The people that you fear most, the people whose evaluation and assessment of your life intimidate you the most, gone. But God's righteousness remains. And so in the commission to his disciples in Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body. He concedes the fact that there's a power to a degree. But don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. When we think about what James is shaping in our thinking, completeness, wholeness and following Christ, part of being whole as a follower of Christ, part of being what God has designed us to be, is learning to fear God and not man. Now, of course, this doesn't mean removing appropriate honor for whom honor is due. And before we jump in the passage, I just want to make sure we understand that clarification. And Peter gives us that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, where he says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." When we fear God, there will be a right relationship and an ability to rightly relate to those around us. But it grows out of a fear of God. It's through a fear of God that we're able to rightly relate to our fellow man, to those around us. And a fear of man ultimately presents an obstacle to the evidence of abiding in God's word. So again, thinking about where we're going here, back up to the last part of chapter 1, where James delivers for us the evidences of abiding in God's word. He says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." So an unbridled tongue. Well, why do we talk? Why do we feel like we have to talk a lot? It's usually because we want people to think certain things about us. Or religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Why is that a struggle? Well, I don't want to be identified with people that are viewed as unsuccessful, desperate. Fear of man. And to keep oneself unstained from the world. My life is to be a complete antithesis to the world around me, but that makes me stand out because I'm not like the world around me. Learn to fear God and not man. So James, in chapter 2, verse 1, "My brothers," out of his pastoral concern, out of his love, out of his desire for fellow believers to understand the wholeness of Christ and to order their life in a way that is complete and whole, "My brothers, my beloved brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." The theme for this morning is that maturing faith fears God, not man. Maturing faith fears God, not man. And just to give us an expanded statement of where James will lead us in this passage, based on verse 1, "Show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory," could state it in these terms: faith in Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, the glory, liberates you to love according to Christ's law. And we see that in verse 8. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin." In Christ, faith in Christ, I'm liberated to love according to Christ's law. Why? Because I'm an object of God's mercy. And that's where James ends this passage when he says in verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has showed no mercy." And then he concludes with this glorious statement: "Mercy triumphs or boasts over judgment." Faith in Christ liberates you to love according to Christ's law because you are an object of God's mercy. So, my brothers, my sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Lord. We're going to see how James works us through this truth in two headings and two sections in this passage. In verses 1 through 7, we're going to find James giving us the instruction to not usurp the preeminence of Christ. So how do I learn to fear God and not man and exercise the liberty that I have in Christ to love as Christ has loved me and keep Christ preeminent? Well, don't usurp the preeminence of Christ. And then in verses 8 through 13, as he describes the law and sin and our failures and God's mercy, we'll find that we need to not minimize the abundance of mercy. So how is it that I love like Christ? Well, I don't usurp the preeminence of Christ and don't minimize the abundance of mercy. So let's jump in here to chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, where James establishes the preeminence of Christ. In verses 1 through 7, the zip file instruction is don't usurp the preeminence of Christ. And he first establishes that preeminence. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now this, of course, is a prohibition. Stop showing partiality. Keep on stopping showing partiality. But it's rooted in our standing in Christ. As you have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the two translations that are most prevalent here this morning either translate this in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ or in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And both translations are grappling with the original expression, which literally would read, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. James' emphasis is to elevate Christ as the glory, the preeminent God of all things. And of course, James is writing out of a context of being saturated with the Old Testament scriptures. And so let's quickly capture what the glory is. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 34, think about where Moses is here. They've just gone through the ordeal of the golden calf, and Moses is asked to see the glory of God. In chapter 33, God gives him the instructions, and then he reveals his glory, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses said, Lord, I want to see your glory. And the Lord passes by him and he gives this description of his mercy and grace and his patience and his steadfast love and faithfulness perfectly intertwined with his justice and his righteousness. And all Moses could do, like anyone who's come face to face with any kind of manifestation of the glory of the Lord, would be to fall down and worship God. The glory is overwhelming. It is transforming. It's what Paul faced on the road to Damascus, and he fell down. He couldn't stand before the glory of the Lord. If we turn to our New Testaments, then look at chapter 1 in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Of course, the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the prologue to John's Gospel, laying out the deity of Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen His glory. Verse 18 gives us an explanation. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has exposited Him. He has made Him known to us. Christ is the glory. And of course, the apostles, three of them, were able to see an incredible manifestation of that. And if you turn back to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, following Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord had to correct Peter for his wrong understanding of what that meant. And then they went up to this mountain. And in verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John. This James, of course, is a different James than writing the book of James. And He led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them, and His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. These disciples beheld the glory of the Lord, and of course, Peter references this in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says, We saw the majesty. And so when we go back to James chapter 2, with that background in our thinking, James again says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. He is your Lord. He is your Master. And He is the glory. He is preeminent." And that's where James begins. He establishes the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's going to demonstrate how any display of partiality that grows out of the fear of man usurps the preeminence of Christ. That's where his command begins, show no partiality. Show no partiality. And the idea behind partiality is an idea of lifting up the face. The contrast would be blind justice. So essentially what James is saying is don't look at people and make decisions on how you're going to respond to them by looking at the face and saying, Oh, you're rich, I'm going to respond to you a certain way. You're poor, I'm going to respond to you a certain way. Don't do that. That doesn't go with the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And he's going to unfold this argument for us through an example, verse 2. So you have the church assembled here. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? After establishing preeminence, he's going to expose the usurping that's taking place. And he gives this picture, and it's interesting that in describing the person coming in wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, the description of fine clothing is actually shining clothing. So he's setting up a contrast here. You hold faith in the glory. And again, think about that image in Mark chapter 9 of Christ being transfigured and his clothes being so bright, brighter than any launderer could bleach them. Right? There's an image that's imminent within James' comparison here. The Lord, the glory. Now here comes someone in with shining clothes. So you're going to say to the one with the shining clothes and the nice flashy ring, have a good seat here, and ignore the person in shabby clothes, and still say that you're honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory? What's happening? What's happening within the assembly is an importation of worldly philosophy. They're evaluating people how the world evaluates people. What are you wearing? What label do you have? How do you look? Right? This is the world. It's all visual. It's all about what you can see. It's all about what makes you feel important. And they're importing this worldly philosophy into the church. And this is part of the disease of the human heart, where we do love the Lord, but yet our flesh often rises up with worldliness. And again, if you turn back to Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 9, right after the transfiguration, Mark chapter 9, right after the transfiguration and healing a boy with an unclean spirit, in verse 30 and 31, as they go from Galilee, Jesus began to teach his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And they did not understand him and were afraid to ask him. And so they keep on their journey. Then in verse 33, as they come to Capernaum and they're in this house, Jesus asks a question. What were you discussing on the way? It's interesting when the Lord asks a question. Usually there's a point that he's about ready to make here. It's not because he doesn't know. What were you discussing on the way? Well, verse 34, they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst, and taking him in his arms, he said to him, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. What's happening? Well, here's Jesus' inner circle, these men that have been with Jesus, and they still have this fear of man, and they still have this propensity for self-exaltation, even in light of the teaching of the cross by the Lord himself. This is the nature of our hearts. And it's the Lord's mercy that he teaches us and leads us to recognize these things in our souls so that we can turn back to the Lord in repentance and enjoy the refreshment that comes from repentance and be liberated to not live in the fear of man, but to love according to the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we go back to James, we usurp the preeminence of Christ when we import worldly philosophy, worldly thinking. And in verse 4, James exposes the inconsistency of this mindset. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And the word distinctions is actually the same word of being double-minded and doubting that he used back in chapter 1 when he said, when you ask the Lord for wisdom, don't ask with any wavering. So he's indicting the people for being inconsistent. There's a double-mindedness here in the distinctions that you're making, and you're making judgments that are based on an evil paradigm, an evil construct. It's the world. And we actually have an example of this if you go to 3 John. And John, in writing this very brief letter, actually points someone out who has imported the worldly philosophy into the gathering of believers. In verse 9, 3 John verse 9, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Right? We have a real life example that John is addressing of this importation of worldly philosophy that's driven, and he says it in verse 9, by a desire to put himself first. So James says, look, when you're wavering like this and making worldly distinctions and the worldly philosophy is invading the church, it's evil thinking because it's self-elevating and not Christ-honoring. But the contrast, if we go back to Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, and when Paul deals with differing thinking about matters with the Romans, he ends this section about the weak and the strong brother. He ends this section in verses 6 and 7. Actually, back up to verse 5. Romans 15, verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. What's our basis for fellowship? What's our basis for embracing those who come to hear the preaching of the word and to fellowship with the saints? Our basis is the basis on which we were welcomed by the Lord Jesus, and we had nothing. And yet he bought us with his own blood. And so on that basis, get rid of the worldly philosophies that are imported and create this wavering of mind and thinking about people with evil thoughts. What a joy it is to come here each week as we go back to James, and there certainly is a sense of God's people loving the Lord. Right? You know what Romans 15 is talking about. You understand the depravity of your own heart, every one of our own hearts, and the fact that the only reason that we're even here this morning and have an appetite for the Word of God and are sitting here listening to a person talk about the Word of God is because there's been a change that we had nothing to do with. It was the work of the Lord Jesus. And it's out of that recognition that we embrace and love one another as Christ has loved us. He's going to go on in verse 5 as we're back here in James chapter 2 to kindly and gently exhort the audience. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. What else happens as we usurp the preeminence of Christ? Well, there's an ignoring of the divine prerogative. God chose those who are poor to be rich in faith. And he is talking about people who are materially poor, but we need to understand he's not saying God only chooses poor people. But God does choose poor people. And often, when we look at the history of Christianity, often it's the poor who are the ones who come most readily. And those who are materially poor, yet heirs of the kingdom, have all the riches of Jesus Christ that are available in Christ. Christ is no respecter of person. God is no respecter of persons. They are heirs of the kingdom. And the value system of God is not what kind of material wealth do you have? What are your connections? How good is your life right now? The value system of the Lord is, do you love me? Because it is the ones who love him who have the promise to be with him forever. And any kind of partiality ignores that divine prerogative. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 29, where he speaks of the Lord choosing those that are not wise. And he says to the Corinthians, I mean, come on now, were many of you wise? So stop your divisiveness. That's the basis of his exhortation. The Lord chooses whom he will, and we have no right to make distinctions that God doesn't make. He then, in verses 6 and 7, presses the indictment. You've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme that honorable name by which you were called? And as you go through the book of Acts, you find Philippian businessmen who are very upset that their source of income had been cut off, and so they threw Paul and Silas in jail. You find Alexander the silversmith, he's upset that their source of income is being disrupted by the gospel in Ephesus, and so he starts a riot. Right? These are the pictures that James has. He's been through the beginning of the church. He's seen Herod cast people in prison and take off their heads and kill Christians. And it's the rich and it's the powerful. And so his argument is not to say that there aren't any rich people who belong to the Lord Jesus, right? He references Abraham, he references Job within this book. But his point is, as believers, why are you kowtowing to people of the world? Why are you imitating the blasphemers? Verse 7, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? And he is indicting the people here. And the Ten Commandments, the third commandment says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that's much more than just using the name of God as an exclamation. It goes to the fact that you are called by God's name, and so as a person who belongs to God, as a person of whom God is your Father, don't disrespect the Lord in the way that you live. Don't take his name in vain. And here James essentially says the same thing. You are called by the name of the Lord. Why are people who blaspheme that name so important to you? That is to usurp the preeminence of Christ. Verses 1 through 7, as we seek to keep the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and love according to Christ's law, we begin by understanding that Christ is the glorious one, and by understanding that partiality, that living according to a worldly construct, is to undermine the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. So verse 8, he transitions. So if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And here James is kind of pressing on us our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pressing on us the fact that we aren't as great as we might think we are. If you have an aspiration to love as the Lord has commanded you in his royal declaration, his royal law, you are doing well. But the reality is, if you show partiality, that is sin, and you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. And he's going to bring this out and draw this out to make the point, when we violate God's law in any way, we're guilty of the entire thing. Verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor out of the law. You've stepped out of bounds. So as he begins and shapes the abundance of mercy, he exposes our need for mercy. All right, it's good to have an aspiration to love. We follow God's law, but we also recognize that we consistently violate God's law. Because showing that partiality, living with the fear of man instead of the fear of God, is a violation. And to violate one part of God's law is to violate the whole thing. If you think about any kind of athletic contest, there's inbounds and there's out of bounds. And to be called for going out of bounds, just the rubber of your shoe needs to touch that line, and you're out. And it's a turnover. You don't have to go out of bounds around the whole thing to be out of bounds. And with the law of God, God is whole. That everything he says is perfectly complete and perfectly intertwines with everything else. And so one violation of his law is a violation of the whole thing. Horatius Bonar wrote a hymn, "No, Not Despairingly," and it's a hymn of confession of sin. And in that hymn, he has this line defining sin: sin of not loving thee and sin of not trusting thee. Infinite sin. To not love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, to not love my neighbor as myself all the time, is an infinite offense against God. The hymn goes on to rejoice in the fact, though, that the Lord is faithful and just, forgiving all. And this is where James is helping us correct our mindset in this aspect of fearing man. When there's this judging with evil thoughts, right? We're thinking like Diotrephes. We're thinking like we deserve a higher position than we ought to have. And James is crushing our pride with the reality of how frequently we violate God's law and are transgressors. But in verses 12 and 13, after he exposes our need for mercy, he establishes Christ's supply of mercy. And so he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And this is a statement of encouragement. You're a transgressor, but something happened between verses 11 and 12. Because the way you're going to be evaluated is what Paul describes in Romans 8. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So speak and so act as those who are going to be judged by the law of liberty. In Christ, you've been liberated to love like Christ. In Christ, you've been liberated to not show partiality, to not be judgmental, but to love as you have been loved. So speak, so let your words reflect what Christ has done for you. So act, order your lives according to the mercy that you've received. And when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who are complete in Christ, we stand before Him as those who at one time did not receive mercy, 1 Peter chapter 2, but now have received mercy. And the point of evaluation is, how did you use the liberty that I gave you, the freedom that I gave you, to love one another? So speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And then he gives us this warning in verse 13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. He incorporates here the words of our Lord in Matthew 18 as he tells of the unforgiving servant, the one who was forgiven much but refused to forgive and didn't receive mercy because he didn't show mercy. And folks, the point is not that mercy earns us merit with God. The point is, if you've received mercy, you'll show mercy. If you've received mercy, you'll show mercy. The last statement in verse 13 is a statement of glorious triumph. But mercy triumphs. Mercy boasts over judgment. In other words, my brothers, as those who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, as objects of the mercy of God, you are liberated in the Lord. You are liberated when the temptation comes to show partiality, when the temptation comes to elevate yourself. You are liberated to show the love of Christ and to be humble like Christ and to show the Spirit of Christ to all men and to boast over judgment because of the abundant mercy of God. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. By God's grace, I can put to death the worldly philosophy. I can put to death the fear of man and live in glorious triumph in the fear of God who loved me and sent his Son to redeem me from my sins. And so mercy liberates you to love others without the self-imposed responsibility of divine prerogatives. Faith in Christ liberates you to live according to Christ's law because you are an object of God's mercy. May I ask you this morning, are you an object of God's mercy? What we've been looking at in James this morning, is this true of you? Are you a brother? Are you a sister in Christ? Is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory? Oh, the Lord's mercy is abundant and it's free. He's taken away sin, shed his blood on the cross for you, and he invites you to come. But for all of us who are in Christ, what liberty, what joy to be able to keep on loving one another and show our love for God. Father, we thank you so much for giving us direction, instruction, encouragement, based on all that you've done for us in our Lord Jesus. And oh Lord, we pray that you would take our wandering hearts and bind them to you in love because of all that you have done for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information, complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.